Last week we began New Testament eschatology, and we said that New Testament eschatology didn't occur in a vacuum, that behind it is the whole scope of Old Testament scripture, and that Jesus and the apostles, the disciples, were familiar with that Old Testament scope, verbiage, language. And then we went into the four basic contemporary approaches that we have today with us to eschatology, and how that redemption and hope are intertwined through all of scriptures. Today we have basically four approaches to understanding how that those themes play out in eschatology. And we said that all four basic positions are based basically on what?
Revelation 20.
Revelation 20, first six verses, actually. Okay, and one of my emphases here has been trying to show that in order to get a good biblical eschatology, it must be based on the whole of redemptive history, all of Scripture, not just one passage in one book of the Bible. And hopefully we've demonstrated that we've kind of drilled that in. Now, these four basic approaches that we have to deal with, the idea of going over these four basic approaches is I'm trying just to give you the issues that you have to deal with as you work through biblical eschatology. These are the issues that you're going to have to deal with, okay? Come down somewhere and make an opinion about these things based on Scripture. I told you that I thought it was unfortunate that the four basic approaches to eschatology among Christians is based on just this one passage, that it should be based anywhere in Scripture, almost everywhere else in Scripture except this one passage, and yet it seems to come down to this idea of millennialism. And we said millennialism means what? 1,000 years, based on Revelation 20. So basically, these are the issues you have to deal with as you work through your eschatology in Scripture. Okay, you're going to have to deal with amillennialism, premillennialism, dispensationalism, and postmillennialism. Okay, and we started with amillennialism and premillennialism last week. Yes.
I noticed that post-dispensationalism is the only one that doesn't have a millennial.
Okay. The reason I did that is because there is premillennialism and then there's premillennial dispensationalism. And I wanted to make sure you kept the two separately. Dispensationalism is also known as premillennial dispensationalism. Okay?
I think she's asking where the millennium is.
No, that's not my question.
That's my question.
Wait,
go ahead.
What you're saying for clarification is that there is a theory of premillennialism and a theory of premillennial
dispensationalism. Yes,
okay.
That's correct.
Now you can ask your question.
Could you just point where the actual millennium would be in both the premill and dispensational?
Okay, we haven't quite got to dispensationalism yet. Now, as far as premillennialism, this would represent the second coming on my chart here. Immediately after the second coming would be the 1,000 years of his reign. That would be the millennium. So it's pre-millennial, meaning Christ's second advent is prior to the 1,000 years.
So the pre or the post has to do with when Christ returns.
Each one of these has to do with when Christ.
No, I understand that. But in the terminology, a way to remember it would be that premillennialism says that Christ returns pre
yes.
the 1,000 years.
Exactly.
Post is that he returns post the 1,000 years.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly. Okay. Well, maybe it's good that we're going over this. Make sure we clarify this. Okay. Each of these are a millennial position having to do with 1,000 years. Whether it's Christ's return before, pre, whether it's Christ's return after, post, or whether there's a dispensational scheme before Christ returns before the 1,000 years, And then whether you take the 1,000 years as literal, a literal 1,000 years, or whether you take it figuratively, metaphorically, as a long time of history,
which is all millennials.
Okay? Is that clear? Right.
And where does the 1,000 years supposedly, the non-literal 1,000 years...
Well, in all millennialism, in all millennialism, they don't take 1,000 literally.
Right.
It's this period of time between...
Of a lot of years.
Yeah, between his first and second comings. That would be the millennial time.
So we're in it now.
We're in it now.
Right.
Okay. Now, like I said, these are basic positions. There are variations on each one of these, of course. But I didn't want to get into every variation. It's just too, just wanted to give you the basic positions. We said the amillennialists hold that Christ established his kingdom in the first century as a spiritual redemptive reality. In other words, his kingdom is real, but it's a spiritual redemptive reality. The church is the focal point of Christ's redemptive kingdom. That's this time right now. It will grow and win many converts to Christ and serve as a witness to the world. This present age is the millennium, okay, in not a literal sense, but in a metaphorical sense, a period of history that Christ is ruling. Christ's kingdom will never achieve a majority status in the world and will eventually decline into apostasy. You see, I've kind of graded, kind of gets dark toward the end. The opening the door to the Antichrist. Christ will then return, destroy his enemies, and resurrect the dead, judge all men, and establish the eternal order. That's this point on. That's the eternal order.
Okay, so where the rainbow starts is basically where the rapture happens?
Yeah, the rapture, the second coming, would take place here.
Okay.
After that would be the eternal age, the new heavens, new earth. Okay?
The rainbow's happening.
Kim Riddlebarger is a good source for amillennialism. He's one of the best. Kim Riddlebarger. I'll put that up again next week. Premillennialism. Now, premillennialism has been around for quite a while. And all premillennialism is that Christ will return prior to 1,000 years of reign here on earth, 1,000 years of peace. Okay, so we have Christ returning here, the second coming, and then the 1,000 years of peace. This is not the eternal age. This is 1,000 years.
Okay. After the 1,000 years, it's the eternal age.
Then after the 1,000 years is the eternal age, which I haven't shown on here.
So then, what's the difference between that and the eternal age? Would that just all be kind of rammed into one?
Oh, I see what you mean. Yes, you're right. If you look up here, I've got Second Advent, 1,000-year reign. I didn't draw it out. I just put it here.
Oh, I see. Gotcha.
Okay.
Okay. So there should be a little.
There should be a little gap there between the second coming and the eternal age.
Okay.
That was the.
Okay, but still, if the second coming is Christ bringing down his kingdom,
right? Right.
It's a 1,000-year reign.
The eternal state?
The new heavens and the earth. New earth haven't been established yet.
Right. Well, that's what they think right there, right?
But that rainbow represents something different than
yeah, if you look between like the green line and the rainbow, that's the 1,000 years.
Right. No,
I didn't
that.
Show it
but
on everyone.
What I'm saying is, what's the difference between the 1,000 years?
Okay, the difference is Christ's reign in history on earth. And then at the end of the history would be the consummation of all things, the end of sin, the end of curse,
so,
resurrection, new bodies, all of that.
But Christ is reigning.
But Christ is reigning.
On earth.
Death still happens. Right. The curse is not over.
Well, right.
There's still death. There's still sin.
Because that's why we need them.
In other words, you're getting close, but you haven't quite got there yet.
Okay.
Okay. Now, premillennialism has been around for a while, okay? It's nothing.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I really think that Carrie's question deserves maybe a 30-second answer.
Go ahead.
Within premill, within premill, both dispensational and historic premill, the idea is that Jesus, the Messiah, was to come back to the earth and begin to undo the curse of the first Adam. But he begins to do it in this world, see? He begins to establish his reign over this world. He begins to show what a perfect king will do. He will have within his kingdom those who are perfectly redeemed people demonstrating all of this. It's as it were, a kind of final witness to the righteousness of God and so forth. It's a picture. They'll still be sent in because there'll still be bad people. Some of those people will actually become believers during this period of time. So there's 1,000 years in which redemption still continues. Bad people are still here. But it's better than the gospel era, which is our era, because now it's going to be a kingdom era where Jesus himself is going to be doing this stuff. Yet, did you get the idea?
Yeah, I get it. It doesn't make any sense, though.
Well, why not?
Because...
My 30 seconds is over.
Because once... Okay, wasn't
because
all that, like, pretty much accomplished when Jesus died and went to heaven and then we got the Holy Ghost? He's basically here with us now, so why?
Because it's going to be his physical reign. It's going to be his
like
physical
Jesus
reign. Jesus is going to be the king of the world.
He's in the White House.
And he's not right now?
Physically.
He thinks he is.
Physically.
Well, the difference between now and then is now his kingdom is real, but it's invisible. Then it will be visible.
It'll be
I'm right here.
So you're visible.
Well, he will be here physically reigning over the earth. Now he's not physically reigning over the earth. He's
and one of the things which in premillennial theology you think of this is in terms of the difference between black and white, the difference between good and evil becomes far more clear because now you have a perfect king. You can't rail against this king like we can against the current administration. You can't talk about wrong social programs. You can't talk about things that are not going right politically. You can't talk about that because you have a perfect king instituting his policies all over the world. And so what it does is those who are unwilling to bend their hearts, their evil is going to be more and more pronounced as evil. And yet, things will get progressively better through most of that 1,000 years until Satan is released and his agents in the world will in fact be effective and bring it about a great apostasy and then the final Armageddon. So that's sort of the philosophy of that time. It's to demonstrate even more significantly the difference between darkness and light,
then
between good and evil.
Be basically evil, right?
You but the redeemed who are, but you've got the redeemed who are in the millennium, who are the souls of people made perfect.
Oh.
All Christians.
So if we were alive at that time, we would be here. We would be redeemed, and Christ would be
the redeemed of all the ages will be there.
Right.
The entire world will have the redeemed of all the ages
now,
in their immortal,
understand
resurrected
this
bodies.
We're not purporting this position. We're trying to explain it.
He tries to reconcile some of the parables where Jesus assigns cities and kingdoms to people. Also tries to reconcile some of the passages in Isaiah that seem to be talking about a glorious kingdom, but there still seems to be mortality. It isn't the new creation.
Mm-hmm. Nancy, you have a question?
Well, I was just going to, and then Randy touched on it. One of the differences is that in premillennial, as I understand it, Satan is bound when Christ is reigning here on this earth. He's bound. So the evil is not
like dissipating.
Well,
he's the perfect king, like
right.
Randy said. Satan is bound, which he isn't now.
Yeah.
Right.
According to the premillennial.
So the evil that exists in the world during the millennium is only the evil that's in the hearts of men, not satanic evil. So what it does is it demonstrates more clearly that even the evil within the hearts of men is as bad as the evil that Satan exemplifies. Because even without Satan, people are going to do nasty things.
But then didn't you say that we were the made
the
perfect?
Redeemed.
The redeemed, Right, but you have unredeemed
people. Oh, and then there's unredeemed people.
Yes.
Is that the one? Okay, so then this would be like where they would be like, when I was growing up, my dad would always say, oh, these are the ones that can go and basically like have their head cut off and become saved or something. Well, I don't know.
I don't know about that.
Well, that refers to the martyrs.
Right, oh.
The martyrs of old.
Not on his books.
Right.
Okay.
Okay.
I think I got it.
Okay. Actually, that's. I'm glad you brought that up because that brings up a very important.
You're going to have to read some Left Behind books.
Don't wish that.
Actually, that's a very good name for that series of books, because if you go into a bookstore and you see the Left Behind series, just leave it behind and go get something else. But that brings up a very good point. Carrie, that I wanted to bring up. In all of these positions, one of the basic differences is how the kingdom will be realized and when in history. How the kingdom will be realized and when in history. To what extent? Because when Christ came the first time, his incarnation, his redemption, his resurrection, his ascension, now, how has that worked out, the repercussions of all of that? How is that brought forth in history, in time? To what extent and to when? That's one of the basic differences in understanding these positions.
So how the kingdom will be realized and when?
And when. To what extent? How it will come about, to what extent, and when? I mean, we've got to realize that there's got to be tremendous repercussions of what was accomplished in Christ at his first advent. His incarnation, his life and ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. All of those things must have tremendous repercussions for history, for human history. To what extent, how, and when? That's what these positions are all about. And that's one of the main things I wanted to bring up today as we get into these, after we get through looking at these basic positions, is where do they all differ? How do they look at redemptive history?
Like on the colors, you have a gradient on the premillennial and the other premillennial, the dispensational position, as going from gray to green, and yet it's flipped on amillennial. Is there a reason for that? So you have green to gray.
Yeah, yeah. And please don't pick my charge apart too badly. I'm still working them out. But what I'm trying to show is that at the fall, things look dark, okay? Then as we had the promises and the covenants and God revealing his plan of redemptive history, things brightened up till they got brightest at Christ, okay? There was the focus, the emphasis of all of scriptural history. And the repercussions of that going forward in history, okay? Till toward just before the end, things are going to look dark. There's apostasy, a falling away before Christ's second coming and the establishment of the perfect new heavens and new earth where there is no sin, no death, no mortality. And Satan is gone for good. Okay? And then in premillennialism, you see the darkness leading up to... Well, you notice the emphasis here. We talked about this last week. The focus is not on Christ's first coming, but on his second coming. That's where the focus is here. That's the lens through which they view all of redemptive history. His second hit. Not his first coming, but his second coming. So you see the shift there from his first coming to his second coming. That's a big, big important difference. Okay? And I tried to show with the rainbow, you know, things good. Okay, let's go on to dispensationalism now. We haven't really talked about dispensationalism or postmillennialism. Dispensationalism is a relatively new version of premillennialism, and it's known as premillennial dispensationalism. It was created around 1830 by Plymouth Brethren pastor John Nelson Darby. The term dispensation reflects this system's dividing all of history into seven distinct dispensations or eras. Okay? Within these dispensations, the world operates under distinguishably different God-revealed principles. subject to specific divine testings, and with each ending in an historical divine judgment. For instance, in the Garden of Eden, you had the era or the dispensation of innocence. Well, we know that Adam and Eve didn't pass that test, right? So there was judgment. Then you have an era or a dispensation of conscience, how well man lived according to his conscience. Well, guess what? Ended in the flood. He didn't live up to that. So he was judged. Then it goes on to government, the dispensation of man-made government, which ended in the Tower of Babel, and it just goes on, okay? Dispensation of the law.
Each dispensation ends in a judgment.
In a judgment.
Opens a new
dispensation. Okay? The next dispensation, right now, according to this dispensationalism, we're in the dispensation of grace. Okay? The next dispensation will be the last, and that's the millennium after Christ's second coming. Dispensationalism teaches that Christ established the church as a new and distinct people when Israel rejected his kingdom offer in the first century. In other words, he offered the kingdom to Israel, they rejected him. So, he drops back 5 yards, establishes a new people called the church, and that's the age we're in right now. The present age is not the kingdom, but a parenthesis. This area right here. Parentheses. In fact, I think I showed. I showed it, but you can't read it from there. It's too light. I'll pass them around in a minute.
Oh, I do. I see it. Plan A right there.
Present age is not the kingdom, but a parenthesis in the major plan of God, which focuses on Israel. Toward the end, it will decline into chaos as the church apostatizes. Then Christ will return secretly to rapture true believers out of the world. Following this, the 7-year great tribulation will erupt all over the earth as the Antichrist arises to dominate the world. Okay? After this, Christ will return visibly, bodily, and majestically to resurrect deceased believers and transform living ones, fight the Battle of Armageddon, establish his 1,000-year Jewish political reign on earth. During this millennial rule, righteousness and peace will prevail throughout the world. At the very end of this millennium, Satan will be loosed and will organize a rebellion against Christ and rule over the world, and his rule over the world. Then God will intervene to destroy Satan, resurrect deceased unbelievers, and transform living ones, judge all men, and establish the eternal order. Good questions. No.
Okay, do you say it like that? Are these in your PowerPoint?
Yes.
So all those words that you just said are basically described.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, I can give you a copy of my notes too. Okay. Listen carefully to this next sentence. Dispensationalism is the most complex of the millennial schools. Did you get that?
It's the most common one too.
It's the most common one. It's also the most complex.
Or
I might even say convoluted.
Yeah, that works.
Okay. Do you remember our demonstration up here?
That doesn't make any sense.
Remember the demonstration we had up here? What did we try to demonstrate?
The impossible, or the silliness of trying to jam all of redemptive history into
a preset, preconceived paradigm of the time frame of eschatology.
I do want to say this. In all respect and fairness, though it may look to a certain degree like silliness and so forth, it may seem strange to us, but we have some incredibly gifted people who have been committed to this framework of interpretation. Even some within our Presbyterian ranks during the earlier part of the 20th century when liberalism. And you have to, see, this is why you have to have such sympathy for these people. Sorry, I just have to say this, because I'm so concerned for us. They have the right attitude. At the beginning of the 20th century, you had the most hellish arising of problems against the true faith in modernism and liberalism, wrecking havoc across this nation in the majority denomination. Episcopalians, Methodists, Lutherans, and Presbyterians. robbing the seminaries of true belief, transforming churches from gospel-centered places to social gospel places. Who stood in the gap? Who came into the gap and basically rescued believers by the millions out of those churches? The Darbyites. The dispensationalists. Now that's what we have to keep in mind. That's why we have to always treat our dispensational brethren with a tremendous amount of respect. Because historically, they were the ones who basically said, we're not going to stand for this. So they established Dallas Seminary. They were instrumental in writing the fundamentals that were written in the 1910. They rescued a lot of people from the liberalism that would consign themselves and their children and others to everlasting perdition. You cannot forget that. The sad thing was that the Orthodox within those Methodists, Episcopalian, Lutherans, and Presbyterians got outnumbered so fast and so furiously, and they made the mistake of trying to reform those denominations. They seriously made the mistake of thinking that they could out-politicize the political forces that were grabbing the hierarchy, the denominations, the educational centers of those schools. They stayed in, they fought the good fight, there was a losing battle, and so what happened? Apostasy in all four of those places. Instead of Presbyterians leaving soon enough and big enough, last go on this.
No, go ahead.
In 1980, one of the largest denominations in the United States was the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, PCUSA. Not as big as the Southern Baptist, which had about 12 million. 3.5 million people. But in the Southern Presbyterian Church, there was another 3 million. Now, here are the historic Presbyterians. They number 6.5 million in the United States in 1980. But they had gone liberal as denominations. By 1995, those denominations had joined, and those two denominations together had 3 million. They lost 3.5 million Presbyterians. Where did they lose them to? The PCA? No. We got less than 0.1% of those folks. You have some small Presbyterian bodies that developed out of this. We got a few of them in the PCA. Most of them went where? To the dispensational Bible-believing churches. So we lost our heritage. We lost our influence in terms of this at the very beginning of the 20th century. Because we thought we could fight rather than separate. And we've made a mistake in all four of these denominations. What the Anglican Church did recently in pulling out of the United States, because they realized we can't win the Episcopal Church back to Orthodoxy. The gay issue will not go away. We can't rescue this church. So they fled and joined the Anglican Worldwide Communion. They should have done that at the beginning of the 20th century. They didn't. They had to wait till homosexuality was staring them in the faces. Those are the issues we face. And so even though I don't believe that dispensationalism does Christianity service, in God's providence, it did a great service for the church in America. It rescued so many from their children and grandchildren being liberals. So I just want to say that in regards to this.
That's good, Bruce.
One other historical perspective there. The liberalism that affected the United States came from Germany. Most of them were German theologians, and they affected even as far back as the 1830s. They had 11 that affected all of the United States eventually. And I remember speaking to a British missionary, and somebody asked him, why do you think all of that happened to Germany in World War I? They were rotten to the core, morally and spiritually,
yeah.
And were judged.
Yeah.
And, you know, I was raised in dispensationalism all my life. And I'm thankful for the Christian home that I was raised in. And I had great pastors and great teachers and great, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't, you know, I don't want to give the impression that we just write somebody off on their eschatological position. We can't do that. We have genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. We have some great theologians. Look at MacArthur. I mean, he's got certain positions that I can't hold to, but he's got some great theological teaching. And many like that. And most of the people that I know in dispensationalism aren't in dispensationalism by choice. They just don't know any better. That's all they have been given.
I would like to say, being in a dispensational college right now, Christian college, that while what I'm hearing is, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, which I think is good, but also I think it's important that we know strongly and well our Reformed doctrine, because the best way to spot a counterfeit, if you will, because there are hermeneutical mistakes that are made in the dispensational arena. There are mistakes and doctrinal issues that do come up.
And doctrinal redemptive consequences.
Exactly. I think that it's all the more important that we understand how vital it is that we understand our Reformed tradition, our Reformed faith, and exactly what that means.
Yeah.
To not take that for granted, so we can spot when these things come up, when these differences.
Exactly.
Because some of them are pretty significant.
And I think this would be a totally different arena of debate if everybody actually knew what the issues were. But when you're discussing the differences with somebody who really doesn't even know what the issues are, who's never assumed that anybody had any other position besides this one, it's very difficult to deal with that.
But I just think that's a call to intellectualism, you know, in a good sense. So many people just say, oh, we don't need doctrine, we just need Jesus.
Yeah.
Well,
come, let us reason together.
Yeah, and I think that, you know, that can be so detrimental and damaging.
Right. And we're all subject to the same thing.
Absolutely.
We can all fall into assumptions and foregone conclusions and an unreasoning understanding of Scripture.
You know how in the beginning of your classes you said that what you believe and as far as how you live now. Don't you agree that while we were in that, and those that we know that are in dispensationalism, their future seems so dim, kind of? I mean, they almost want to dig a hole and put their head in it and just forget what's going on around because it's so awful, and they don't have the hope of the redemptive history story?
Yes.
And shouldn't we, when we're trying to discuss the different things with them, that, you know, we bring that on the table too, that we understand the fear and the despair they might be feeling?
Yeah, how do you understand redemption and hope? And if you look at it, where did the major cults come from? They came out of a dispensational school. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventism, all came out of dispensationalism. So there are consequences to what you believe about things. There are certain positions that are subject to certain things, going in certain directions. You have to be careful. That's why I say eschatology is important. Okay. Dispensational, the most complex of the millennial school, teaches God established a series of seven dispensations rather than simply having a new covenant age following the old covenant age. Okay? Has two distinct plans for two separate people, Israel and the church, and that he interrupts one plan, Israel, for another, the church, then returns to his first plan with Israel on the basis after he removes the church from the world. So basically he's got plan A And when plan A didn't pan out, he kicks in plan B. And then when he takes the church out, plan B comes to an end, he goes back to plan A again.
So how's plan A going to work out without Jesus?
Well, no, Jesus is involved. He comes back physically to reign as king. They rejected him the first time, the second time they won't. Those are the redemptive consequences that you look at. It also holds that God established worship on the basis of a sacrificial system, the Old Testament, replaced it with a spiritual system of worship in the New Testament, and then he's going to replace that again with another sacrificial system in the millennium. It also has Christ returning two more times, at least, one secretly to rapture his church and one publicly to establish the millennium.
Are they not
going to
notice?
That's the rapture.
That's what they're calling.
All of a sudden,
it's going to be a big secret when all these people are gone.
Yeah, I realize that.
That's a good thing for a book.
No, not so secret rapture. Okay, Charles C. Ryrie has a book called Dispensationalism. Norman Geisler, Systematic Theology, Church, Last Things. Those are two good sources for the dispensational position. Now, as you can see, there are redemptive consequences to this scheme. Okay, what was actually accomplished at Christ's first advent? What are the repercussions of that in history? Why would there be a rebuilt temple if Christ is the fulfillment of all of those things? Then why would you rebuild it? On and on and on and on. Yeah. Well, now, there are all kinds of variations of this. There's classical dispensationalism. There's a contemporary dispensationalism. There's a new thing now that's called a progressive dispensationalism, which actually is a step in the right direction, and if it keeps going, it'll end up with Reformed covenant theology. But trying to make the two separate peoples of God, the church and Israel, trying to bring them back as one people of God.
That's where MacArthur
is. Yeah. But they're getting a lot of backlash from the traditional and contemporary dispensation. They don't like that. They're almost getting to the point where they're getting shrill because people are starting to jump boat.
I don't understand how they figure that they can just, you know, say, like, interrupt God's plan.
Yeah, that's
Jim?
But God can't really make mistakes, so where would he need a plan?
Yeah, exactly.
But see, everything relates to something else. It's like that interwoven hole that we're talking about. You start pulling something, and something else comes apart.
But Julie started a really good point. I think evangelicalism won the battle for the Bible, but then some 50 years later, it's committing suicide. And evangelicalism is really going bad. That place in Reform is going to be the savior of evangelicalism. Even right now, it's one of Calvinism is one of the top ideas in the marketplace is having the most influence.
Right.
And I think there's a reason for that.
Yeah. The seminary students, they're jumping out of this boat and they're jumping into the Reformed boat.
I see it online every day and it's just explosive. And it's amazing how the words of a bunch of dead guys are just setting the world on fire.
I think a part of that is that Calvinism, the Reformed faith in particular, has encouraged intellectualism. So much of the other groups have encouraged emotionalism.
Yeah.
And one of the major criticisms of Christianity is you just put your head on hold. You know, you put your mind on hold, you put your brain in neutral, and you just feel Christianity and just have nothing.
when I got out
people
of...
People appreciate that.
Yes. And when I got out of dispensationalism, I always said, you know, growing up, I always interpreted the Scripture in light of my experience rather than interpreting my experience in light of the Scripture. Bruce?
The other thing that I think we need to plug in here is the difference between what we would recognize as the sovereignty of God and omniscience, which camps heavily on humans have the right to make a choice and you can rebel against God. Randy could probably explain that a lot better.
Which are major themes of Reformed theology. For instance, MacArthur again, who considers himself a Reformed theologian.
The majority.
Not all. But he's dispensational.
We call it Arminianism, but the majority of people were Finneyists.
Yes.
Finneyism.
A lot of her.
Which is Genesis.
Charles Finney.
Twist on Arminianism.
Who is it?
Finney.
Charles?
Charles D. Finney. Mm-hmm. Which is truly based in most churches.
Yeah, because I could see what Bruce said. It would make perfect sense with Arminian. Yeah.
A good.
That would make sense. But if they're not Arminian and they're
doing
nothing,
how do they reconcile? Yeah.
Charles D. Finney swore before the presbytery that he held to the standards of the Westminster Confession. Hmm. And so maybe he would just say, I'm not lying.
Right.
Charles G. Finney.
Julie, a good source which you can find out about those things is R.C. Sproul's book on Willing to Believe. He gives a history of Arminianism, and he covers Charles Finney very well.
Really, in the end, what this comes down to is the doctrine of sovereignty of God. Is God in complete and total control of everything, or is he not?
That
is really the dividing
line.
Because
that was the
hardest
thing.
So you've got to distort some things. You've got to reject some things, ignore some things, redefine some things to get it to fit.
Get that fruit in there.
I'm not going to read all of this, but one of the values of our website is I'm in correspondence with people who are coming out of something and coming into Reformed. We may have a visitor today. He's trying to arrange his schedule. His name is Joseph Ortiz. He comes out of a Catholic background. And within a last year or so, he got really motivated spiritually. And so he went back to the Catholic Church. And toward the end of a year of time, he got exposed somehow, some way, to Reformed theology. Here's what he says. It is biblical truth. I've studied a lot of theology, Catholic and Protestant, but ultimately I feel more drawn towards the works of John Calvin. Tulip is the most biblical truth I've ever come across. I feel that God wanted me to come across Reformed theology for a reason. It says, from your webpage, I can tell that you're 100% Reformed. As soon as I muster up the courage, I'd really like to attend a service with you. Then he asks questions, because he's never been in a Protestant service. What is it like, and so forth. And my last email... He just explained more about his spiritual pilgrimage and everything. He says, how can I become Presbyterian?
Wow.
And I wrote back and basically said that, you know, here's how it's done. Formally, here's how it's done. And I said, but informally, you already are one.
Well, I don't think we have enough time. Yes, Nancy.
Jeff showed me that. We were discussing how just about everybody here in this church, with the exception of maybe you and Stu, have come out of Arminianism. God has gotten hold of see happen to Mr. Ortiz until it just coalesces and you're so unhappy where you are and you say, Lord, where is there peace? And that's when we found true Reformed theology. And it was like, ah, there's home.
Yeah.
Amen.
That's what God had done in our hearts. Now, we have many friends who are Armenian still. Their hearts are not being changed yet. God hasn't touched them. And I don't.
A little suspicious of you, but still friends.
Because I know how God works, real, incrementally, precept
yes.
upon precept. And he just...
And I think he does that graciously, because I know that if he hadn't just turned me a little bit, you know, one little degree at a time, I couldn't have taken it. I wouldn't have been able to do it. But he... Praise God. You know, and being heartfelt thing is not bad. And when you begin to realize, you know, intellectually the truths of God's word, it can't help but affect you emotionally.
Yeah. I just think that what Nancy has said is just very, very important, and the way you emphasize this. Being part of, you know, the PCA and our movement since 75, basically, 74, what have I seen through the years? Being 10 years ago in charge of a dozen seminary interns, what have I seen through the years? What I call a lot of Calvinist arrogance. A lot of Calvinistic arrogance. And it grieves my heart so much. I see it today on the web blogging.
Yeah.
A lot of Calvinistic arrogance. Here's the incompatibility with being arrogant as a Calvinist. Here is the absolute incompatibility.
Preacher, brother.
What do you have that you have not received?
Amen.
And if you have received it, why do you boast as though you have not? Mm-hmm. There's no room. If you're truly a Calvinist, there's no room for thinking somehow, some way, your spirituality, who you are, is somehow better than someone who's an Arminian or dispensational or something else. If you think that way, there's something very defective in your Calvinism.
Amen.
Because Calvinism basically tells you, you only believe this way, you only understand this way because God, in His good pleasure, has opened up your heart and mind to see it.
Amen.
And unless we adopt that humility, unless we become winsome Calvinists, we are an affront to the sovereignty of God's grace.
Amen.
We are odious in the nostrils of the Holy Spirit. We have just that love, that knowledge that puffs up rather than that love that serves. And I'm very concerned about that. I, you know,
that's what we do for the name of Christ.
Yes.
I hear you. I'll try to
be
nicer.
I used to have I still have a John Calvin t-shirt, believe it or not. It had the tulip on the back, and I wore that to a interdenominational function.
Mm-hmm.
And wow, did I ever get beaten up verbally over that? It's amazing.
Did you get a knife in your tulip?
No. Started just trying to pluck my petals.
Hey, at one point, we were using a bag of books for the kids, and then they started sending us this magazine from their college, PCC in Florida,
Pensacola.
Christian College.
Ooh,
and
yeah.
One of them had just a scathing article on Calvinism and those who would believe that God is completely sovereign. And I thought, I never got an answer, but I emailed them and said, you know, this is really offensive. There's a lot of people who buy your books, and it just is incredible to me. I really had never seen that kind of.
Oh, yeah.
Well, I know sometimes I sound like I'm pretty caustic towards certain things, and that's because of me, but it's my personality, very caustic. But there's such, you know, I just hate some of the things I see in some of these positions and what they have done, the damage they've done, not only to believers, but to the cause of Christ. And so I apologize if I come off too caustic sometimes. But anyway, we're going to have to end there. Go ahead, Jim.
If your doctrine doesn't result in doxology,
yeah.
It ain't true.
Yeah.
Amen.
Is that your quote or somebody else's?
I read so much, I have to check.
But great minds think alike.
Well, we're gonna have to stop there. We didn't get into postmillennialism, but we'll talk about what it is, what it isn't, what's good about it, what isn't good about it, and we'll go from there next week. So, Randy?
I have one more word. I wrote a note here a half hour ago to Julie.
Just
that said,
Julie,
I'm
I am
not
now
going
to
be quiet.
Please don't be.
One of the things which a man I respect a lot who taught me a lot of the ministry presented at this philosophy of ministry. This is back in Washington, D.C. First pastor I understudied. Made it a point in the pulpit never to use the word Calvinism, Reformed, or Presbyterian. Instead, he emphasized again and again, let's see what the Word of God teaches. Let's understand biblically how we're supposed to approach the Word of God. Let's understand God's great work in history through his covenants. Emphasized again and again that what we hold to is a biblical approach to Scripture, again and again and again. The nicknames are sometimes helpful. But we too often can develop that kind of party spirit. I love the fact that I'm a Calvinist. I love the fact that God made me a Calvinist. I love the fact that God made me Reformed. And I've said many times to people, you cut me and I'll believe Presbyterianism. But I hope it does not become part of the identity of our church that we are a Calvinist club. I would hope and pray that we would be pleased to see ourselves first and foremost as Christians who are trying to be biblical above everything else.
Right.
So let's pray. Father, help us to love the Scriptures and love your truth, and then to deeply, deeply love every brother and sister who faithfully names the name of Christ, no matter what historical or denominational background it comes from. Help us to see that your commandment to us to live at peace with all men, insofar as it depends upon us, would be one that we would live out as faithfully as we can. And when we must speak the truth, even in a manner that might contradict a fellow believer, please, Father, make it so couched in love and kindness and gentleness and grace that even if we do not win the argument, we will in fact have won a brother to our heart. We pray for this, Lord. These are significant days. The devil wants to divide Christians in America. We are a nation that's coming apart. And Lord, if you're pleased to raise up those who more deeply believe in your sovereignty over human history, more deeply understand the depravity of human beings, more deeply understand the necessity of a grace that rescues us completely from beginning to end out of our deadness to sin because of Jesus and the power of the cross to do that. If you're raising up more and more who see this and see it more clearly, please, may your sanctification